So, Father God, you are God, awesome God, and yet you love us. You made us in your image, in love, Lord, and yet even as we have often rebelled and walked away from you or ignored your loving call to be yours, you're still there, and you're even portrayed as that father that's looking for his son to come back, for his daughter to come back. So, Lord, we are here before you this morning asking that you would do what only you can do as you minister to our hearts. Lord, deep into who we are with your word, because it does, it cuts good. Lord, it separates thoughts and intents of our heart. It helps us to understand what's right and what's wrong. So according to your spirit, Lord, do that in this place today to your glory. Amen. 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 So if you've been tracking along with us, we are in the book of Joshua, and we're going to move forward in Joshua today into some of what God has for us specifically in these chapters. We're going to be in chapters 5 and 6, and I will be reading most of those chapters and commenting as we go here. But if you've not been with us, we're as we've opened and seen what God's doing, he has taken the Israelites, he's brought them out of Egypt, and a whole generation of them, and we'll speak a little bit more on this in a moment, a whole generation of them have passed because of choices that they've made. And now God is moving them into this promised land. And we'll talk more about the promised land. And his desire has been that his people could move into this promised land, and yet their choices have kept so many of them from doing it. And there's ways that we'll see how that really does apply to us, because the victory is already won. It's already won. God tells Joshua, nobody's going to be able to stand against you, but you still have to go in there. You still have to go in there and do what I've told you to do so that you can have what I want you to have. And yet he's done the hard work. So it's a little bit of a paradox or a tension there between, you know, well, if God did it, what am I doing? Yet he's still telling me to do, and if I don't do, I don't get to enjoy or receive what God has already done. So that's very much the wrestling that we have in our lives here. And so Joshua's at a place where as they've come to move into this land, the Jordan was there, the River Jordan, and it's overflowing its banks. It's estimated it could have been a half a mile or more wide at the time, and the Lord stopped the Jordan from flowing. Right, about 20 miles upstream, he stops it from flowing, and they said the water's just piled up there. Okay? And the people passed through on dry ground. And the last thing we saw was as the priests were standing in the middle of what was a river, right, with the ark, the people are passing through, and they're passing through quickly. Right? And I made a little joke about it because you're like, hey, I see the water, or I heard the water's piled up downstream. Let me get through here before something happens. But it's an obvious miracle that's happening, and they took stones from the middle of that river, and they built a memorial there at Gilgal. And the Lord said, I want this to be there for you to remember, you know, where these stones came from and what I did for you, and how often we all need to have these memorials, these Gilgals that we remember what God did for us. Because if there's something that we see consistently in the lives of the Israelites, all through the scripture, and in my own experience, and probably your experience too, is that somehow you go from these incredibly intense, close moments with God where you're like, this doesn't get any better. I can never be any closer to God. God, I love you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And somehow, be it a week, hopefully not a week, sometimes a month or sometimes a year later, and you're like, how did I get so far from God? How did, you know, what happened before? And, you know, when we really start to boil some of that down, it's a lot of our own choices and some of the things that we forget that God did for us. So we need these ways to remind ourselves and build things into our life that bring us back to a place where we can know and be reassured and remember what God did and recollect. And it's part of why we share the testimonies of what the Lord's done. So now here they are, right? They're on the other side of the Jordan, and they're waiting several days. For for God's instruction and for what to do next. And we're going to pick up here in chapter 5. And I'm going to read and kind of comment as I go. And I have several scriptures that I'm going to pull in and reference. And if you're taking notes, maybe you can jot them down as opposed to trying to turn to them. But they're going to kind of hopefully weave things together for us. So if we're in Joshua 5, it says there in verse 1, "As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west," which is where they've moved over to, "and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel." And you may recollect a couple chapters back, this is exactly what Rahab was already saying even before they had crossed over into the Jordan. Right? So Rahab got this visit from the spies that were coming to check things out and to get an idea maybe of what strategy to use. And she said, "We are already fearful. You know, our spirits are afraid. Like, we heard what God did, that he brought you through, you know, out of Egypt. He delivered you from Egypt. He defeated other kings for you." And there's already this acknowledgement and this sense that somehow God of creation is on Israel's side. This isn't just the Canaanite gods, the Amorite gods, the gods that they would set up and try to appease in all their many different ways. That somehow the God of Israel was different, because he is different. And we heard Rahab's confession about the God of Israel. So there's these kings and these other nations, and I'm going to make some references to them shortly, that are hearing what's happened, because now these people are moving west. They've crossed over the Jordan, and they're moving into this land that God has promised them. So, verse 2. "At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time.' So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day." So let me pause there. So the Israelites had come out of Egypt, and it had been the Lord's desire for them to move into the land. And if you've read through those earlier chapters in Exodus, you know that the Israelites, as they were going through this land, several times they would get to this place where they would get frustrated with God and say, "Did you just bring us out here to die? You know, is that why we came out of Egypt?" Right? These are the people who just literally weeks before, months before, had been so enslaved and were being so driven to the point of dying and crying out to God for deliverance. And so God brings them out with incredible miraculous signs. Right? They saw this. Right? They walked through the Red Sea. Right? I'm thinking about, you know, our own lives. We have seen and tasted some of the things that God's done, and yet here they, and sometimes we, you know, not very long after, are questioning and say, "Wait, maybe following Christ wasn't such a good choice. Right? I don't know about this. People think I'm a little wacky. Right? I'm telling them that I believe the Bible is true. I'm telling them that God has come into my life and changed me. And they're starting to question my ability to reason." Right? And that's why I get encouraged when I read things like, you know, "God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise." Right? "Man has never has never been able to say, I'll explain to God how things should be here. You know, I'll show him a thing or two. You know, we're the ones who have to align ourselves with the fact that he is God. So it had been the Lord's desire to bring the Israelites to this place, and yet because of what happened, and I'm going to read it to you from Numbers 14. Right, the Israelites were complaining about dying out there. They're like, our kids are going to die out here. And in Numbers 14 it says, but your little ones, who you said will become a prey, I will bring in. This is the next generation. And they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. Whoa. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely, this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. Whoa! Where's the God of love? Right? When you read stuff like this sometimes in the scriptures, you're like, wait a second. You know, I thought he's full of compassion, abounding in mercy, slow to anger. He is. He absolutely is. And there is this tension, and some folks will go on one side or all the way to the other side of trying to reconcile how does a God of love still uphold justice and what's right. So some on one side try to say, you know what, because he is so, so loving, and that none of us deserve any of this, okay, everybody gets saved. God's going to save everybody. Love wins. Now, if you're familiar with Rob Bell, he used to be a pastor who moved all the way to this vein where he said, you know what, there's not even a hell. You know what, there's not. And to try to reconcile things in to that degree, okay, you have to forego some of what the scripture says and some of what Jesus said. Right? But it's a place that man gets in trying to understand and try to explain, well, how can a God of love ever punish anybody? And this is where I have found peace in knowing that the God of love, okay, he truly sees hearts. He's the only one who sees hearts. And if the God of perfect knowledge and perfect love can see someone's heart, he knows how to judge that heart. And only he knows how to judge that heart. That's why we're told not to judge. Right? Now, we can see things, we can make decisions about things, but we do not know somebody's heart. God knows somebody's heart. And he also, hey, we look at some of the things in this world and we're trying to reconcile them and we're like, God, I don't get it, so you must not be doing a good job or you must not really be in control. So there's folks that on one side that would say, you know what, God's grace is going to cover everything. Okay, yet if his word tells us that he's going to hold us accountable, he knows what he can hold us accountable for. And this is where I don't have any problem with the fact that not everybody's going to hear the gospel in the same way that we have. Because as we read the scriptures, we see that people have responded to God all throughout time. Right? When you're reading there about Abraham and God calling him, he comes across this king of peace called Melchizedek that was worshiping the God Most High. The scriptures don't tell us anything about him, okay? But somehow Melchizedek and other people had been responding to God's revelation to them, whatever that was, in a way that it was honoring, right? I'll read you the reference out of Genesis when God's getting ready to flood the world. Yet Noah was a man of righteousness. Where was Noah coming from? We don't hear anything about that, okay? God can hold every single person accountable for what he has revealed to them. And he does it with perfect fairness. I don't have to try to explain that. He doesn't have to explain that to any of us. But we have to be able to rest in that, because otherwise we're trying to play God. And you heard it in my prayer, and maybe this is why it was in my mind. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. That's okay. Unless you want to be God and think that somehow you have, and there is a whole vein of religion and people who try to say that. And we won't go into that at the moment. Okay? But God is perfectly fair when it comes to judging. Perfectly fair. Matter of fact, in Revelation, we read at this time that we're going to say, true and just are your judgments. Hallelujah. Praise glory. Revelation 19. Okay? We're going to praise him for how he figured it all out. He wasn't fooled by anything that showed a certain way on earth or words that somebody said. He knew what's going on in each person's heart. And his purposes are grand. And so as the Israelites are at this place where he said, you know what? This generation, I'm not going to let you go into that. Right? I'm not going to let you. Now, does that mean he stopped loving them? No, but he had made a decision in where they were at and saying, you know what? I was giving this to you, but I'm going to give it to your kids instead. The ones that you think are going to die out here, no, they're going to actually inherit this. And we know that Caleb and Joshua, because they chose to believe what God said, they'll also get to enter in. So that's where we're at in this time. So to read now about this whole next generation needing to be circumcised, and that was the covenant relationship that God set up as a sign of the Israelites. Now, there were other nations at the time that followed this practice. For most of them, it was like a puberty type rite, so something that happened older. But we know that to the Israelites, the Lord said, on every male 8 days or older shall be circumcised. And there's this picture, and even the way the scriptures tell us today, that there's this rolling away, this pushing back of what was in the past. And the way it said that the reproach of Egypt is now gone from you. And so there's this representation there of what's going on is this whole next generation of men and young men, right? They're all obviously going to be relatively young men. And some of them actually may have been very young at the time. They maybe did get circumcised, but for the most part, no. So they go through this process, and the rather graphic hill there that describes what's going on, and I won't, for the sake of young folks in the room, won't go into that too much. But there's a degree with which there's something kind of rather physical going on here that now there has to be a recovery from. And realize that they're doing this in the presence of a city that they're about to take over. So does this actually sound like a smart strategy to take all of your able-bodied men and basically disable them intentionally while sitting in front of your quote-unquote enemy and wait to heal? But this is what God told them to do. He's like, this marks you as mine. This is a covenant relationship that you've entered into. And in many ways, there's some parallels between the circumcision of the flesh at this time and baptism in the new covenant, where these old things are gone. This representation of the old is gone, and I'm now in a new relationship with God. And in and of itself, it may not seem to make a ton of sense, but it's representing that, you know what, I'm alive in him and I'm his. And so there at Gilgal, right, in the town near it there where they actually did this procedure on all the men, they waited. And they waited. And Gilgal is where those stones are. So they know that they've crossed over. They're literally in the shadows of Jericho. And the Jericho walls, which we'll talk more about shortly, were very large. They're estimated to be between 30 and 40 feet tall. They were double-layered. They think that there may have been one outer wall that was maybe 6 to 10 feet thick, another wall inside of that could have been as much as 15 or 20 feet thick. And this is the shadows that the Israelites are camping in, just waiting. And so as I move us into verse 10, there's another confirmation that happens here. It says, while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So they are in the shadows of Jericho, and now for only the third time, they're celebrating the Passover. Right, so they're going to remember the fact that God brought them through Egypt and did so in a way that their sons were passed over. All of their firstborn lived, and they're celebrating this. And this is also now the first time that They are going to enjoy the fruit of this land. And let me, I'm seeing two verses here I meant to reference. Let me, in the circumcision part, so I'm going to pause and reference these. In Genesis 17 is where the Lord set up the covenant of circumcision and how important it was. And we're told, you know, in Deuteronomy, there's this circumcision of our heart that's really what's going on. So it says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that's in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, and you above all peoples as this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." And so when Paul in Colossians makes a reference, he says, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith in the power of the working of God who raised him from the dead." So I know I referenced the parallel, but I wanted to give you some of the scriptural backup behind that. So now Israel is celebrating this Passover. And it's the same exact day that they crossed over. It's an exact celebration. The timing of when God had them there was perfect. And so now they're renewing their covenant relationship with God. They're renewing the fact that they have been delivered. They have been saved. They've been redeemed. And in many ways, the way circumcision and baptism have a parallel, we could say that Passover and communion and celebrating the Lord's Supper have a degree of parallel as they celebrate the fact that we have been delivered and we're set free, you know, from sin and death. And so as the Lord has them encamped here, right, in the shadows of Jericho, you know, we're anticipating what's going to happen. And so now Joshua has this powerful encounter. So in verse 13, "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No, but I am a commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." An interesting insertion here of what happens next for Joshua, and really a confirming of him as the next Moses for the people, that he's leading them. He's having a similar encounter to what Moses had when he was before the burning bush. And in the burning bush, we absolutely knew that it was the Lord speaking to Moses from that, and the Lord saying, you're in a holy place right now. And God's holiness is interesting in that it too has this paradox to it, in that it purifies, right? It's warming, it's perfect, yet it's so pure, the closer anything that's not perfectly pure gets to it, it comes in jeopardy of perishing. And it's a part of why God had to make us holy. And so here, Joshua's in this place, similar to Moses. You know, you're getting kind of close to God here. You know, just take your shoes off. Take your shoes off. Your shoes represent something that's been out in the world. Okay? And we know that ultimately, for us to come before God's presence, it took his perfect son to cover us, totally cover us. And there's what we see in the scriptures a lot is so much talk about the ritual cleansing of people, right? How they ceremonially got themselves clean, yet what's really going on, what really needs to happen is to be morally clean. And to be clean on the inside is a work of God. And it's why when Jesus was walking on the earth and the Pharisees would get frustrated thinking, he just contaminated himself, right, by touching these things. What they didn't realize was that, no, he's so holy and perfect that when he touches something, it becomes clean. It can't make him dirty. It's the opposite. And that's why even when Isaiah, right, was standing before the Lord and he's like, "I'm a man of unclean lips," the angel takes that coal and touches his lips with it and says, "You're now clean." Right? The purity of God, when it touches us, can make us clean. Yet, if we're not in that covenant relationship with Christ, getting close to that holiness will actually kill us. So he has made a way. And so here is, as Joshua is there, and there's lots of commentaries and different commentators and theologians try to wrestle with, was this actually a theophany or a Christophany? Was this actually Jesus, okay, in the flesh before him? Because it says he worshipped, but it could also be just said that he bowed down. He's just prostrating himself. He calls him, let me get it right here. The angel says he's the commander of the Lord's army, and he uses the word Yahweh there when he says the Lord's army, and yet when Joshua references him, he calls him Lord, but he doesn't call him Yahweh. So there's some going back and forth there, but regardless, what we're seeing here is that though they are physically about to move to where God has told them to go, okay, God is confirming and showing them there's something way bigger going on here. This is representing something deep and on a spiritual level is really where the war is being fought, right? This angel has his sword out. He's ready to go to battle. And you know, I think of the time when the Lord peeled back the heavens for his servant and showed, you know, the host that were there ready to fight. And things that we, to be honest, probably are really unaware of, right? What's really going on at that spiritual level? What we know is that the victory is already won, right? When Jesus said, it's finished. And so now we're in this place where we're moving forward in what God has for us, yet there's still a degree of occupation of the land. And in many ways, we see that happening on a I'm not going to say a small scale. It's small maybe by size, but it's a big thing that this occupation within our own souls of where we've let things that are wrong and not right reside, that Jesus comes in and says, you know what, I have victory over those things now. You know, move into that. You know, how do you move into allowing his grace to more and more empower you and give you the victory that you need? It's a part of what we're trying to draw from here. So Joshua is reminded that this battle is of the Lord's. This angel said, I'm not you know, for you or against you. I'm the Lord's angel, and I'm here, and I'm here. So let me move us forward into chapter 6. Now Jericho was shut up inside and out because of the people of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people will shout with a great shout, and the walls of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let the 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord. So let me pause this there. So Joshua hears from God what they're going to do. And it's obviously not what most people would think is an obvious thing to do. But they're going to move forward, and they're now moving into this land. And we just read at the end of that last chapter, or close to the end of that last chapter, that God's moving them into a new place, a new area of their life where they were used to going out and collecting manna every day, right? But this is the land that he's promised for them, and it's often referenced as the land flowing with milk and honey. But in Deuteronomy, it expands that a little bit, and I wanted to read this verse to you. So it says, so you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking his ways and fearing him. This is Deuteronomy 8, 6 to 10. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. So this is what they're moving into. And yet, it's currently occupied. So the angel of the Lord has met and confirmed with Joshua. He's in the right place. The Lord then starts to give him more instruction about what they're going to do. And it doesn't sound like a battle plan per se. So though the armed men are going to walk around, and we already know there was at least 40,000 that came just from the 2.5 tribes that stayed on the other side of the Jordan, plus all of the men that the Lord has called out to march, and they're going to march around the city. And I already mentioned some of the size of the walls, but the actual city itself is one of the oldest cities that there was. And it's estimated that it may have only been at its largest about 9 or 10 acres. Right? I don't know why, like when I hear city, I'm like, you know, I'm in the miles, you know. This really wasn't that big. Doesn't make the miracle any less different. Okay? But what happens as the men are marching around, and I'm not sure how far away they were. Did they have to stay far enough away that they couldn't get hit with arrows? I don't know. You know, or were the people inside saying, we're in trouble? You know, and they're scared. They're obviously, to some degree, fearful and acknowledging that God is on their side. Yet, they've been a safe city for a long time. And these people are there. And something's going to happen. And as the men start to walk around this city, right, they estimate it maybe took 30 to 45 minutes to walk around. Not that long, right? But they're blaring the trumpets, and they're marching around, and they would get back to Gilgal. And there they'd have that reminder that, okay, this is what the Lord's called us to do. This is the way that he's told us to do it. And in many ways, there's that faith walk, right? As each day you're like, all right, Lord, I'm not sure I get all how you're going to work this out. I'm a little concerned about what I see in front of me. It looks pretty big. You know, it seems like it's been pretty secure for a long time, but you're telling me, you know, you have good for me, and you're going to take care of me. I'm trusting you in that, and I'll follow your plan for this. And one of the things we're going to see overall is that the Lord's plans are of his design. And when you're following what he has designed for you to do, it is more than okay. It is absolutely going to guarantee you moving into what he has for you. So as they're at this place and they're starting to march around, in verse 8, I'm going to move us forward here. And just as Joshua commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets, trumpets of ram's horns, before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout, then you shall shout." So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the city, and I'm sorry, returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. So you're following this pattern, right? And each time coming back to where those stones were. And so now we get to the seventh day. On the seventh day they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. So as they're moving around, and just estimates on how many men there were and how long it was taking, it's very possible that the entire thing was encircled, right, as they kept moving around. So you picture this circle going around this whole city full of God's men. The ark is there. And as they're moving around the city 7 times this time, so whether it took, you know, somewhere in the neighborhood of a few hours for this to happen, in verse 16, "And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who were in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it.'" I'm actually going to pause there for a second. Because part of what becomes, a challenge in trying to understand what's going on here is we know, right? We know this story. We know what's about to happen, Right? So they're going to shout on this time. These walls are going to fall. And we'll read through that. But the Lord has said, this city is to be destroyed. Destroyed. And this is where the folks who get all the way over to here say, how can God kill other people? Right? How can he destroy? You know, and when you read some of these accounts in the Old Testament, they're pretty graphic, right? Women, children, right? All. And so this is one of these things that when we look at the scriptures as a whole, we have to trust God. We have to be able to reconcile to a place where we say, all right, I'm going to put my faith in who you are, God. Let me just read for you a couple of the things that the Lord has said in relation to this. So I made reference about Noah, and there was a point there where the Lord said he saw the wickedness of man was great, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved his heart. So he said, I will blot out this man whom I've created. God saw and knew what was going on in the heart of man, had gotten to a place where he's like, they are resisting me to such a place that they are becoming hard. I'm going to wipe them out. And yet, there was Noah, this righteous man. Moving forward a couple of chapters in Genesis, Abraham is being told this land that they're going to move into. And there's a really important verse here in verse 16 of chapter 15, where he says to them, the Lord says to Abraham, and they shall come back here, referring to Abraham's seed, in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God's timetable sees things from a moral perspective. He sees what's going on in the hearts of man, and he takes action when he says, I know where these hearts are at now, and what's going to change and what's not going to change. And he then says, to what degree am I going to allow this to continue? So he's telling Abraham, generations from now is when the moral top is going to be hit with these Amorites and their sin, and I'm going to judge them. And the fact that God chose Israel as his vehicle of judgment is just a reality of what he's done. And he tells them, and this is in Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 and 5, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. So this isn't, you're the good people, therefore you're going to win over the bad people. This is God saying, these people have gotten to a place where their hearts are hard, and I have to take action. I'm going to use you to do this. You're going to move into this land. You're going to receive a blessing. You're going to harvest from fields that you didn't sow. And you're going to get these benefits. And in many ways, we as Christians, okay, we weren't the good people that suddenly deserved to get into the promised land or deserved to go to heaven. Okay? But God said, I have found a way to judge all sin and do so in a way that then allows any who would choose to believe, to hear his word and respond to it, to receive these blessings that, no, we do not deserve. We are going to reap from places that we didn't sow. Right? And we get a small taste of that in the here and now. And we want to take our 100 years and command that God bless us in these certain ways when his picture, his desire is way beyond that. He's like, I am going to give you, and you're going to move into things that have not even entered into the hearts of man or into his mind, all that the Lord has, you know, promised for us. And yet, here and now, right, there's this action of God as we look at Israel, knowing that they were his vehicle. And this Jericho was the first fruits of that. And he said, I want them all destroyed. Okay. Now, someone who wants to choose to get hung up there, and we could. You're like, but God, we have to say God knows the hearts. He is a perfect, fair judge. We're only looking at how it was impacted in this short period of time on earth. Okay? He says what's going on is working out a great eternal glory. Okay? That's why it's faith. It's why it's faith to say, all right, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you absolutely know what you're doing. And so when he chose to move into this land like this and chose to told Israel to destroy all that's there, he also responded to the one person who, when she heard about God, acted in faith. So let me move us through the rest of the chapter and tie things up for us. I think I am at verse... Dun, dun, dun. Where was I at? 17? I'm missing page 4. Here we go. Okay, thank you. So I think it was at 19. Right, so telling them about these things that are going to come out, so they're going to destroy. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the peoples heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him. So you picture if they were encircled around the entire city, shout, the walls fall, everybody can move forward. And they captured the city. Right, that's the description of the battle. They captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire, everything in it. Only the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So it happens, just as the Lord said. And it's to try to really picture how graphic this is, it's hard. Right? It's a destructive time. It's why when Jesus was talking about the days to come, he's going to say people are going to wish that rocks would just fall on them. Right? They're going to wish there were places to hide, because when God says, I have to stop evil once and for all from encroaching anymore on mankind, it's going to be a horrible day. It's going to be a horrible day. And yet, what God has always done is he's made this ark of safety, whether it was Noah and his family, or whether it's all who choose to respond to his son and his call. Rahab heard. She heard about this God of Israel, and she chose to put her and her family at risk by choosing to align herself with them. And in that, she was saved, and in that, she becomes in the lineage of Christ. And, you know, we, as we're reading this, realize that none of us have to look too far on earth to say, there's a lot of messed up stuff going on. Hey, there's a lot of messed up stuff. And, you know, when we read about whole nations who so either oppress or restrict the people in their country because they want to control them, right? Millions of people that are kept from having information about what's really going on in the rest of the world, okay, because their people want to control them. Or nations even in this hemisphere that so much money has been dumped into, yet the government is so corrupt and they just take these money and bribes for them and their family that they literally starve their people to death. It's like, God, I know you got to do something. I know you got to do something. And yet, when he finally does something, it's going to have a harshness, like when you read about these cities and these nations being destroyed. And yet, we can come back and say, all right, I am going to choose to honor God and trust him. I'm going to put him first. I'm going to walk in obedience. Okay, I'm going to walk in this covenant relationship with him that to others might look foolish. Right? I'm going to disable myself, align myself in this covenant relationship with him because he said, okay, all who trust in him will never be put to shame. And I'm not so worried about whether my name is going to be put to shame, but his name. And you can recollect David sometimes saying, God, save us so your name doesn't look bad. Right, you know, if you just brought people out here to kill them, that's one point. You know, Moses saying it's going to not look good for you. You know, David says a similar thing. Like, if we all get killed, that's not going to look so good for you, God. Right? God's not concerned about his reputation, in the sense that we need to protect him, because he will prevail. His word will prevail, and so we have this ability. This opportunity to honor and trust him, and say, all right, Lord, I'll put you first. Right, Jericho was the first city. Everything that came from that city was given to the Lord. Right, everything associated with it was destroyed. All the vessels of iron, gold, silver go into the tabernacle, and they're used there. And it's God's desire that we in this covenant relationship with him would yes have victory, absolutely. You know, and I could easily stand up here and, get us all jazzed up about all these victories that we're going to have. Okay? But then when any of us are alone and you're wrestling and you're struggling and you're like, I thought you said this was, your burden was easy, Jesus. Right? You said the load was light. And he did. And it is true. But that does not mean that at any one point in time we all wrestle. And we all question. And we're all like, God, are you sure? And I'm standing here this morning just to tell you, be sure. Okay, be sure. Okay? God will absolutely follow through on everything that he's promised. We are walking by faith. We are trusting, okay, that what he has said is true. And I would so much rather be on the side of saying, you know what, Lord? You're going to have to show your word to be and do all that you said. I am not going to prove it, but I will trust it. And I'm going to trust it for me. I'm going to trust it for my family. I'm going to live out and act out and walk out everything that you show us to do, even that by your enabling in my life, knowing that you have promised. Okay? You have promised life. You have desired life. There was an enemy trying to steal, kill, and destroy life, and you have come to destroy his works. Amen? Amen. I've gone on a little long today. Let me ask you to stand for a blessing. Knowing, that it was faith. Right? We're told in Hebrews, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after they'd been encircled 7 times. And God sometimes has plans for us and ways for us that I'll say don't always make sense, yet they're his ways. So it was his way and his desire that we would look to his son and trust in his son for salvation and say that actually you putting your faith in his son actually gets you free from the penalty of your sin. That takes faith. It absolutely takes faith. So, Father God, we declare that in you we trust. And we do put our faith in your Son. Lord, because we do not want to think that we can save ourselves, for one. And secondly, that there's anything that we could ever do that could actually cover our sins and give us a new heart. Yet you said you'll do both those things as we trust you. Lord, we know that in this life, we'll have tribulation. You said that. And yet you also said you have overcome this world. You have overcome the enemy. Lord, there is nothing that we need to fear. Lord, if anything, as we read here, it's our enemy that's fearing, knowing that their end is soon. And Lord, we have been now put in this place to advance your kingdom, to allow others to come to this relationship with you. And Lord, I even ask if there be anyone here that needs to and wants to surrender to you, that in their hearts they can call out to you now, and that you can save them. You can make them new. You could take out a heart that had become hard and give them a soft heart that's bent for you. And Lord, I do ask that you would bless each person here. And I use the words that you gave to Moses when you said to bless Israel in this way. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, amen. 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 You're blessed and dismissed. Praise God.